Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the truth as it goes forth today, and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying in the book of Revelation, and come into the 9th chapter and the 13th to the 21st verses. This passage describes the great judgments that come from God upon this earth. And to the sounding of the 6th trumpet is added a voice which comes from the golden altar, which stands in the presence of God. It is unspeakably solemn that the great judgments which come upon the earth in the last days are directly linked with the atonement that God has made for sin. It must not be forgotten that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet has already taken place at this period in our studies. The altar on earth has been desecrated. The sacrifice and the offerings have been made to cease. The naked altar in heaven cries out for judgment. The desecration must be avenged. Antichrist must reap the fruit of his rashness and his rebellion. The golden altar was the altar of incense. Upon it, every evening and every morning, the priest burned sweet incense. Of the golden altar it was also written in the book of Exodus, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it. Throughout your generations it is most holy unto the Lord." The man of God in the time of Jeroboam's apostasy cried out against the false altar in the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." That's in 1 Kings 13. Now the apostasy, future in our day, still before us, the apostasy that shall come under the Antichrist, has already occurred when we study the book of Revelation at this point, and it has desecrated the altar, and it is from the horns where the blood was wont to be applied that a cry goes forth to God for vengeance. It's worthy of note that several inanimate things are said to cry out in the word of God. The voice of Abel's blood cried to God from the ground in Genesis 4. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, we read in Genesis. "Against the man who buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity, the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it," we read in Habakkuk. And then we find in Luke, "If the people had not given praise to the Lord at the time of his entry into Jerusalem," Jesus said, "if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The wages that had been kept back fraudulently from the working man cry to the Lord for vengeance, we read in the book of James. It's a solemn thing in these days of our knowledge of physics and all that we know about radiation to know that the Bible says that things cry out to God for judgment. The horns of the altar of incense had been touched with blood by the high priest, and thus they cried out to God for mercy for his people. And now these self-same horns, it says, cry out to God for judgment upon those who had so thoroughly offended. When sin cries out to God for punishment, it is a most solemn matter. But when the altar, the only place where sin could find forgiveness, and the horns of the altar which received the touch of the blood which bled for the sinner, unite in crying to God for judgment, the climax of vengeance has been reached. We read in Hebrews 10 that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and hath despised the Spirit of grace. Now that much sorer punishment, the much heavier punishment, is now to be meted out. The cry that has come from the horns of the altar is, "Loose the four messengers which are bound at the great river Euphrates." The river Euphrates must be considered in three ways. First, it was the situation of the ancient Babylon. Second, it was the frontier of the promised land, according to the promises given by God. And thirdly, the Euphrates was the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which is to be restored under the rule of the Antichrist. According to the vision of Daniel, Babylon was the first of the great monarchies that opposed the people of God and that gave rise to the times of the Gentiles. Now, you must never forget that God's dealings in this earth are bound up with the Jews. You may be sure of the fact that peace is never going to come to this world through the United Nations. It's going to come through the Jews when God has them back in Palestine, not on the edge of it, but possessing it all, as God has promised them. That's the thing this world is yet waiting for, and there will be horror in this world until God's people are where He wants them to be. Some students of the Word of God consider that the city of Babylon must be rebuilt, and they see in it the imperial seat of the eastern half of the empire that is to be revived. All of this we shall consider in later chapters of Revelation, when Babylon is the center of the prophetic vision. This locality was the scene of much demon operation, and here the worship of the devil reached its climax in the days of the Tower of Babel, when the Lord came down to see the city and confounded the tongues and confused the tongues. That which occurred once at the Euphrates at Babylon, therefore, must give significance to any further mention of the river or the city. The river, however, is of greatest importance in the fact that it is a double frontier, that of the land promised to Israel, and that of the empire of the Antichrist. Satan's kingdom is to be divided against itself, and therefore it shall not stand. And the Euphrates is a most significant border of this division in Satan's kingdom, and the Jew is going to have everything west of it. Very definitely it is shown that God has placed at this barrier four great messengers, supernatural powers, to forbid the passing of evil forces from the east to the west. Now at the period in the future which we are now studying, these barriers are removed, and an innumerable company of horsemen is now released, and poured towards the land of promise. Now there are two ways in which this passage may be taken, literally or figuratively, or rather, naturally or supernaturally. Are these forces which come from beyond the Euphrates armies of men, or are they demon forces? Once before, the Lord stirred up the spirits of a great leader to come from the east upon his people. We read in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And the Lord further said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure." And yet again in Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates of Babylon, and the gates shall not be shut." Now here is the abundant proof that God led one great leader from beyond the Euphrates, broke the power of Babylon before him, and subdued the nations to bring them under his will. The question arises, was he a type of yet another force that shall come from beyond the Euphrates? Is there another who is to be thus led as an instrument of judgment in the hand of God? Are there great armies that are to come from Asia upon the west of Europe? Many passages in the Old Testament prophets speak of the invasion of Palestine in the last days by the great forces from the north. Ezekiel devotes two chapters, 38 and 39, to a description of the great invasion of the armies of the north in the last days. Now the fact that John adds to his statement, "I heard the number of them," would increase the possibility that it is an exact number. If this vision is material and literal, it is the picture of the innumerable hordes of the north and east, forced ever onward by the supernatural power which directs this judgment. The angels who are directing this movement are said to have prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. History is in the hand of God and runs in the channels that have been dug for it. The result is the death of one-third of mankind. That would have been fantastic before nuclear fission, but today it is not an extraordinary prophecy. This does not seem at all incredible, with 200 million men on the march, as it says. How many millions of them must fall by the wayside in addition to those that fall before them? The description of the army as found in the 17th verse must await the coming of events for explanation, if this be a literal description. Now, the principle of language of prophecy is very simple. As you read the Bible, you say, what does this mean? It sounds all symbols. Well, the veil was lifted for men of old to see by the revelation of God, to see events that shall take place in the future. They wrote down in the best vocabulary that they possessed a description of what they saw. Now the progress of the centuries brings new words into our vocabulary to describe new inventions. But the relationship between the simple phrases and the complex events would be readily understood by those who lived in the later days. What light shines on the prophetic passages when they are read with this principle in mind? Of the army that comes down from the north, it is said in Ezekiel 38, of an army, in the last days thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Of this army it is also said in the book of Nahum, the chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad way. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. Now certainly the prophets of old knew nothing within the realm of their own experience which could fit such descriptions. But just as certainly we who live in the 20th century of this era have no difficulty in recognizing the accuracy of the descriptions. May not the inventions of the future just as readily bring verse 17 of our passage to a commonplace explanation? The three words used here, translated fire, hyacinth, and brimstone, are found in no other occasion in the New Testament. The first of the words is used by Aristotle and Polybius in the sense of flaming or firing. Hyacinth is a transliteration of a word that is rendered by various authorities as red color bordering on black, as Thayer puts it, or violet or dark blue, while ancient writers described it as purple and iron-colored, cited in Liddell and Scott. Now in the last half of this same verse and in the following verse, three plagues are further described as fire, smoke, and brimstone. Each of these words is different from the three used in the description of the breastplate. Coming from the mouths of the mounts are three things described by the common words for fire, smoke, and brimstone. The word which is translated brimstone in the first instance, however, is to be found only in this verse. It's the common word in the Greek classics for sulfur. Perhaps it should be pointed out in connection with what we have said concerning changing meanings of the prophetic vocabulary, that the two most deadly gases developed in chemical warfare bear a certain relationship to some of the things we have said. We are told that the third part of men were killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which issued from the mouths of the chargers upon which the army advanced. Future events alone can give the full meaning of all that is involved, but I am absolutely convinced that it is going to have a literal, definite fulfillment. If the main body of this passage is to be taken as referring to the supernatural, we can advance to the explanation with firmer tread. We have had frequent occasion to speak of the principalities which are under the leadership of Satan. These malicious forces, though led by Satan, are under the restraining order of God. The devil cannot do anything unless he's permitted to do it. This can be readily seen in the story of the maniac of Gadara. The demons which possessed this man were forced to obey the Lord Jesus, and they could enter the bodies of the swine only with his permission. And when Christ gave it, they immediately entered the swine and carried them to destruction. Now, if this vision in Revelation is of demon forces, there's no difficulty whatsoever in understanding the vast number. If a legion could possess one man, and a Roman legion counted 6,000 men, then 200 million might be but a small part of what the Holy Spirit calls the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It might be well to point out also that so far as Asia is concerned, demon religions are all east of the Euphrates River. India is said to have 33 million gods, and we're told in the Bible in Psalm 96 that all the gods of the heathen are demons. Missionaries who are at work in Asia have no difficulty in believing in demon possession. In China some years ago, I talked with a large group of missionaries on this subject. Some of them had been in the country half a century. Others of them were doctors with modern training, who'd been in the country but a few years. All, however, were agreed that certain phenomena existed which were explainable only on the basis of demon possession. If we do not see such phenomena in large measure in the Western countries, may it not be that God has placed some invisible control at the Euphrates, and the demon forces are not allowed to operate at present on this side of some invisible barrier? If so, our prophecy then would be an announcement that the day is to come when this barrier shall be removed. This is not the place for an extended study on the subject of demon possession. It should be pointed out, however, that the Bible clearly teaches such possession as a fact, and in no place ignores the existence of the false gods of the heathen, which are demons. The night of the Passover, God executed judgment, we read in Exodus 12, against all the gods of Egypt. The Levitical ordinances included an explicit prohibition of sacrifice to demons, while Moses, in his farewell address, specifically accused the Israelites of provoking God to anger by sacrificing to demons, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, we read in Deuteronomy 32. These myriads of horsemen, seen in the present vision, wounding by fire and smoke and brimstone, can easily represent the demon hosts, which shall move into the Holy Land with all restraint removed in the days of the Antichrist. Naturally, they would bring with them all of the lasciviousness and corruption which brought the judgment of God upon Sodom, and which will bring once more the judgment of God upon this earth. The reference to the poisoned tails like unto serpents has already been discussed under the fifth trumpet. And now the closing verses of this chapter give us a woeful picture of the heart of man in its bitter hardness against God. We also see here a picture of the moral life of mankind into which the nations are already drifting. It is to be noted in the first place that the great ills which were brought upon mankind so that one-third of humanity dies has no effect upon the rest. There is no evidence in the Bible, there is no evidence in history, and now we see that there's no evidence in prophecy which would indicate that men have ever been brought to God in great numbers through tribulation. One-third of the race may die, but the other two-thirds do not for that reason move towards God. Reluctantly we are forced to accept the verdict, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Now the fact that this tribulation did not cause men to repent of the works of their hands gives us a picture of those works, since they are catalogued for us. We have been told in the Word of God, in 2 Timothy, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In that same chapter, the apostle emphasizes the perilous times which will come in the last days. And here in these verses, we're able to see the state of society in the future days of the Antichrist. It is to be noted first that demon worship is rampant. We read here that those who remain did not repent of their demon worship and their worship of idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. The fact that they refused to repent of it proves that they were doing it, with the world worshipping demons and idols, which, we've already seen, are but the earthly front for demons. We can readily see that the state of affairs, such as is described here, is the outcome of some of the tendencies that are already visible in our day. During the last century, there's been a tremendous advance in what is called spiritualism, but which is really spiritism or demonism. Taking account of all the frauds that have been perpetrated by trickster mediums, there is nevertheless a residue of reality admitted by experienced scientists for which they cannot account naturally, but for which we can easily account through the prophetic word of God and the announcement of increasing demonism. When Houdini was alive, he duplicated practically every phenomenon that spiritualistic mediums had put forth. But in spite of that fact, there is, I say, still a residue that is difficult to account for. And all of this is to increase until after the believers have been removed at the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. It will be the predominating state of affairs after all believers are taken from the earth. The men of these tribulations who worship demons or idols are seen to be guilty of the most terrible crimes. The bald state of society of that day is seen by the pit into which the population sinks after the judgment of the sixth trumpet has passed. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. These four crimes are not repented of, and even in our day they are looked upon far too lightly. Hearts become harder. Human life is cheaper. Public opinion makes no outcry, even in the fact of an ever-growing murder record. But the word which is translated sorceries is in the original pharmakia, and is the Greek word from which we get our English derivative, pharmacy. It comes from the root meaning drugs, and this particular form has to do with the use and the administration of drugs. In a secondary sense, it refers to poisoning. While the use of drugs as magic preparations by sorcerers gave the further idea of sorcery. But the word in our present text cannot refer to poisoning, which would be included in murders. It would appear that it must be limited to the use of drugs, most probably not in connection with magic or incantation, but more likely to a craving, habit-forming addiction which destroys the will of its victims. And in the light of fact that in many nations in the East, the officials give opium to those whom they wish to destroy, takes on high significance. For such a thing might well develop on an even larger scale, and I believe the Bible teaches that drug addiction shall indeed become very widespread. The list of crimes continues with an indictment of their lasciviousness. This has been one of the common sins of all ages. God has warned us of his hatred of all such uncleanness, and though he now judges the world, it does not repent. We see the fulfillment of another passage of Scripture, which describes men as knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. All that the world has known in the past of such lasciviousness is nothing in comparison to that which shall be in the future. We are living in the days of the increase of immoral tendencies. The invention of methods to cheat nature of the consequences of sin has given to man a false sense of security. Though the judgment of God sweeps over the earth because of sin, man does not repent. And the last crime in the category is that of theft. This is the statement of general and abounding dishonesty, the obliteration of moral distinctions, the disregard of others' rights, and the practice of fraud, theft, and deceit wherever it's possible. In our day, corruption in high places gives the example to all classes. It's smart to cheat the government, so it becomes smart to cheat each other. The only wrong consists in getting caught. Now it's into a world such as we have just described that the messenger of God releases the judgment of the sixth trumpet. There is no repentance, and still further judgment will therefore follow. O our God, we pray thee that men may not think lightly of sin, but that they may be sobered by the thought of coming judgment. Use the word we have spoken in Jesus' name. Amen.